Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you once again. It's good to be with you on Resurrection Morning. And we'd like to turn to the book of Psalm, chapter 16. Psalm 16. And we'd like to read, first of all, verse 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When we come to a portion such as this, we find a messianic psalm. What is a messianic psalm? We'd like to consider that theme this morning, and then spend a little bit of time thinking in connection with this particular one and things in connection with the resurrection of our Lord. Also, let's turn to Luke chapter 24 for a moment. Luke 24, and as we come to a passage such as this, we're in the context of the first day of the week. We see the resurrection again, historically. Luke 24 and 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came under the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Now if you'll notice in the aftermath, the road to Emmaus. And we read of those two over in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And then we see shortly after, over in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And we read on verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now back to the book of Psalms. And so as we see there on the road to Emmaus, and in the events following that resurrection, we see that the Lord himself pointed out that throughout the scripture, pointing out through the Old Testament, whether it was the books of Moses, whether it was the prophets, or whether it was the Psalms, such as the poetic books, throughout the Old Testament, we see things pointing out Christ. And so we come to the Messianic Psalms. Well, the book of Psalms, we have 150 chapters. But yet there are certain ones that are generally identified as messianic. We think of Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that would come in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So when we think of these messianic psalms, we think of one that would prophetically point to Christ, or perhaps in a typical way remind us of him. And specifically often, there would be a quote from that portion in the New Testament. And so when we think of this, I realize that out of the 150 psalms, sometimes, such as the remembrance meeting, we might read a psalm that may not always be classically referred to as a messianic psalm, but the Spirit of God still moves our heart in the sense of worship and reminder of the things concerning our Lord. But what we want to focus on this morning are those that specifically seem to tie in with the Messiah. And so when we look at certain chapters of the book of Psalms, we see that certain ones would speak entirely of the Savior, such as chapter 22, Psalm 22. You'll notice there how it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we could go through the entire chapter of 22 and see things that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, beginning with that verse that is quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And sometimes when we look at Messianic Psalms, we see that it may not be an entire chapter. It may be certain paragraphs or certain verses that point out a clear connection to Christ, or like I say, verses that will be later quoted in the New Testament. Turn for a moment to chapter 41. There are times when perhaps it's just a very small part of a chapter that would be considered messianic. In chapter 41, let's note specifically in verse 9. Now, verses leading into this may bring our thoughts to the betrayer as we think of Judas Iscariot in connection with Christ. But specifically, note 41 verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. We are reminded, if we're familiar with the Gospels, of that one disciple, this one Judas Iscariot, this one who was among them and could be called a friend, as it were. And as it were, he lifted up his heel, as you think of ones walking along as a group, and yet one you trusted lifts up his heel and smites you. He betrays. And so we see these things concerning the events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross of Calvary. As well, let's turn to chapter 69. On my heart this morning to read some of these verses at the remembrance time. But there was a verse that I did not read specifically in Psalm 69, and I'll show you why. When you go through a passage that is considered a messianic psalm, keep in mind that the writer, often being David, would write of things that, as the Spirit of God would lead him, yes, would speak of Christ often, but there are times when it would be only from David's perspective. In other words, it would not be apt to apply it to the Messiah. Even though many verses in chapter 69 speak of Christ, we look at verse 5, and as the psalmist is saying, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was not a sinner. He came and died for our sins. So we want to be careful that we don't just say, oh, here's a messianic psalm, and take every verse in every chapter and say, whoa. Later on in verse 9, it says, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Well, that's quoted in John 2:17, Romans 15:3. And so we have to be careful in certain particular passages of whether we understand it to be pointing to Christ and also have a historical application to the human writer, or is it only the human writer, depending on the context. If it's dealing with sin, we know it was not the Lord Jesus. And so we press on. And we notice that, as we read just a moment ago, referred to chapter 22. Let's go there for just a moment. Here's a very unique section of the Messianic Psalms. Chapter 22, 23, and 24. We find this trilogy before us. These three psalms speak in a wonderful way, a way that reminds us of the work of the Lord Jesus, past, present, future. We notice in chapter 22, as we've already made a reference to, we think of him on the cross and the words and the conditions of what was going on, the circumstance of the cross of Calvary. We move on into chapter 23, and in one sense we can think of that in a present tense. For us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And such and so on. In one respect, we see that chapter is that which touches us today, presently, us that know the Lord. We can say, He is my shepherd. And then chapter 24, we can see a future speaking of our Messiah, our Savior, as it speaks of the King of Glory. We notice here the chapter begins by giving a bit of practical exhortation. It talks about this holy hill, the hill of the Lord and such, and approaching unto to this place, and how we should have holy lives. But yet down in verse 7 on down, notice the flow in the King James, how it will speak of this King of Glory there in chapter 7. Lift up your heads. Again in verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And then we see in both 8 and 10, it will have this question, who is this King of Glory? So it's a bit of a flow there, reading at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. So there we can be reminded of this one who's the coming King, this one that will come back, and this one that will rule and reign. As we find here again, 22, the past, the cross. 23, the present, our shepherd. 24, future, our coming King. And so when we think of the Messianic Psalms, we also can note that there's 5 sections in the book of Psalms. And in the sense of looking at each of the 5 so-called books of the book of Psalms, these Messianic Psalms are sprinkled out throughout each of the 5 sections. As well, we want to point out that not every one of these Messianic Psalms have a direct quote in the New Testament. That's worth noting. For example, in Psalm 23, one of the most familiar passages, if not the most familiar passage, along with John 3:16, in the Word of God. But even though there are many New Testament references that would make us think of this passage, we don't see, to my knowledge, a specific quote in the New Testament, even though there are several things, again, like the John 10 passage that speaks about how the Lord would say, I am the good shepherd, and such as this. Much connection to the New Testament, but not necessarily a verbatim quote as in other passages. So when we study these Messianic passages in the New Testament, where do we find them? We find them spread out, but particularly in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and then later in the book of Hebrews. Matthew and Acts and Hebrews are specifically where we find many and most of these Messianic passages quoted, or particular verses. Now what I've done is I've selected 17 different chapters out of the 150. Not to say this is an exclusive list. There are 3 or 4 other passages that sometimes ones would associate as a Messianic passage. So not to be dogmatic about it, but I've selected 17. And I go through these, let me just note there are different human writers. Of these 17, at least 10 of them were by David, the king. How interesting that is, this one who was a shepherd in his early life. This one that was the king. This one that himself had to suffer at the hands of others as he ran from Saul. It's interesting how things in the life of David would be reflective, particularly if you study Psalm 23. Well, there are other writers as well, so they're not all by David. But I'd like to go through and list these, not in order as you find them number-wise, but as it's been suggested by others, to look at it in the order of somewhat consistent with time-wise. Let me explain. As we see in chapter 2, we see him as the glorious Son. He's the eternal Son of God. We see in chapter 40, he's seen as the incarnate one, the one who came to earth and born as a babe. We see in chapter 91, we find him as the tempted one, as we see him there as that external temptation by Satan and such. We find him in his earthly ministry, the temptation from ones like Satan. We find also he's the betrayed one in chapter 41, as we've already looked at concerning Judas Iscariot. We've also mentioned chapter 22. This one, we see him as the crucified one. By the way, Lord willing, tonight we'll most likely look at either chapter 22 or chapter 23 for the evening meeting. But we have, going further, that in connection with that, similarly speaking, in chapter 69, we see him the trespass offering, kind of a similar note to the crucified one. Then the passage we read from the beginning today, chapter 16, we see him as the resurrected one. We also see in chapter 68, he's the ascended one, the one that would return back to glory. And we find in chapter 23, again, as the shepherd. Chapter 15, we see him as the king in the sense connection with the bridegroom. Chapter 24, we see, as we've read, the king in connection with his glory. Over in chapter 110, we go further and see him as the priest, king, and judge. The Messiah being each of these. We also in chapter 8 see him as the last Adam in connection with things to do with creation and man and dominion and such. We find in chapter 72, looking future as into the millennial reign, we see the reigning one, this Messiah. And then we see in chapter 89, in connection with the Davidic covenant, as David was given this promise and covenant, as it were, that would connect to the Savior, the one who is the coming King, came in that kingly line of David. And then we see in 118, Christ, the Messiah, as the headstone. He is the head. And finally, in 102, we see him as this eternal, unchangeable one. So as you can see, even though there are 150 Psalms, and we find ourselves turning to them so often in time of need of comfort or assurance or a time of various need in association with our life before the Lord. We have narrowed it down to some 17 or so that speak specifically of the Messiah. Now with that, let's go to this chapter 16 that emphasizes him in connection with the resurrection. Psalm 16. As we noted in verse 9, speaks of the heart being glad and rejoicing in hope and such as this. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So we see this in connection to the grave. His soul was not left in the grave, and there he was, this one, the holy one, would not see corruption, his body would not deteriorate and rot, for he would not stay in the grave. As we learn in the New Testament, such as Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, that if he had not resurrected, our hope, our faith would be in vain. So as you study this topic about the resurrection of Christ, we see the specifics about what that means concerning him. But it spans out to affecting you and me. For our hope, the promise of our resurrection, the promise of us having a resurrected life and joy in our life with him now, is all wrapped in the fact that he's no longer in the grave. He's the resurrected one. And thus we see how that speaks concerning these joyous things for you and me. Let's note over in the book of Acts where this Psalm 16 is repeated. Let's go there for a moment. Acts chapter 2. And we come to the early church here at the beginning of the church age. And we see Peter in one of his messages there at Pentecost. And we notice there in 2, and as he's going along, verse 14, and we'll pick up further down in verse 24. It's interesting that when you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, most of them are in the open air sense. Not so much in the assembly setting, but throughout the Acts, we find reminders of these gospel messages and these presentations to those out in various public areas and such. In verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Now we see a quote. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And he goes on and connects these things in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So we find this tremendous message when the multitudes that heard this, ones that heard this wonderful message, the Spirit of God, as it were, came, and we see the beginning of the church age. What a message. Come to Acts 13, please. Now we see, instead of Peter speaking, now we see Paul. Paul, now having been converted, one that had been persecuting the Christians, we see him at the road to Damascus there in chapter 9, his conversion. Now we see him some little time later being sent out to a missionary journey, he and Barnabas. And as they go out on this first journey in Acts 13, we'll pick up in the midst of a message beginning there in verse 16. He makes application in verse 26. But let's see and read at verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more is returned to corruption. He saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. As we see here, both Peter and Paul would speak as the ones through the book of Acts would on the death, burial, and resurrection. It was a crucial message just shortly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the early church, it was a crucial message. They had to preach that name. They had to preach him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection as you study the book of Acts. Verse 38 says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Are there any among us today that have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior? Here we have before us the message of the gospel, that is through him dying and being buried and rose again, not staying in the grave. The Father, as it were, put his stamp of approval upon that death as he paid for your sin and mine. He was resurrected. And now we see this is the message of Peter and Paul and the like. And so we think about this subject of the resurrection. It's not only spoken of in the book of Acts, and also historically there in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, as it is in each of the Gospels. We've seen already it's prophetically spoken of back hundreds of years before in Psalms. But also, we find other neat places in the Old Testament. Let me just make reference to Jonah, the prophet. As it would tell us there at the end of chapter 1 of Jonah, is that one the prophet would be in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights? Well, Matthew would say, this makes connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, of him and his time, as it were, in the grave and his resurrection. It's interesting also, in the Old Testament, there was the certain holidays. Leviticus 23 showed how Israel had these several holidays. And each of them would give wonderful typical meaning if you study the connection in the New Testament, reminders. And one of them was the Feast of First Fruits, as we think of the resurrection of Christ. Corinthians 15 makes reference to him as the first fruit of resurrection. While we're in the New Testament, let's turn to Hebrews just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Another connection to a typical meaning of the resurrection from the Old Testament. If you remember Abraham and Isaac in the book of Genesis, and how this one in Genesis 22, Abraham was told to take his son, his thine only son, that is the special one. He had other sons. But this one, Isaac, he's the promised child. He's the one that God had made promise for in connection with, as we see, the things concerning Christ that would follow. He's the one that you're to take up and to put him as an offering upon that altar. And we read in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, this chapter that speaks of men and women not only in Genesis but other places in the Old Testament that displayed their faith by this their actions. In Hebrews 11, and we read at verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But remember, the Lord stayed his hand. He didn't have to bring that knife to his son. He stopped him. But verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham had faith in God that if I have to slay my son, then God can raise him up if need be. There was one that he spoke of in the New Testament that had to die, who had to taste of the death, as it were. And yes, God raised him from the dead, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reminder from this story of Abraham and Isaac. Yes, he accounted that God was able to raise him up. As we think of the resurrection from various ways of studying, we've seen prophetically, typically, historically, and then fundamentally as the book of Acts. And we made some reference to doctrinally, like in 1 Corinthians 15. There's many passages, actually, in the epistles that give reference to resurrection. It's interesting how chapter 1 of different epistles, you find a note concerning the topic of resurrection. That's something to look for there in early part of Romans 1, Ephesians 1, Thessalonians 1, 1 Peter 1, Galatians 1. You see a little hint there, a reminder of resurrection in the epistles. But in our closing thoughts, let's turn to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we find one of the great messages that the Lord Jesus would give concerning himself. He would say many times in John, I am. Here we see in John 11, in verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, as we see one such as Martha around, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so we see this message, I am the resurrection and life. And this story aptly fits with what would follow. He would use the circumstance at hand around him to teach wonderful principles and lessons in truth And what would follow would be Lazarus, his friend, was dead. And ones would make statement, well, if you had been here, he may not have died. Well, we see that in God's timing, the Lord arrived. And we see later on in verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Here, the one that himself would shortly be put to death and would die for your sins and mine and be resurrected and ascend back to glory. We see him saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he brings forth this man, Lazarus. And one of the wonderful things about this is what happens at the beginning of the next chapter in John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. When we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would happen shortly after this situation here with Lazarus, we think of his resurrection. Because of his resurrection, we have the promise of our resurrection, that we will have glorified bodies one day, and we will be with him forever, and we will be away from the very presence of sin. Here's a man named Lazarus. As we see him, the one who had been dead is now seated at the table with the Lord. We that were dead in trespasses and sin, we that now know Christ as our Savior, this is our position. We are now, as it were, seated at his table at all times. That's different than the Lord's Supper. That's a particular meeting. But the Lord's table is a reminder of our position. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but we have been risen with Christ as we've trusted in him as our Savior, and we're seated at the table with him. Lazarus reminds us of these wonderful truths. This man that had been dead is now at the Lord's table with him. We have much to rejoice in. Because of what happened in connection with the Savior, we have great promise for you and me. May we go away rejoicing in the truth of his resurrection and in the truth of what that brings concerning each of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. Do you know him today? He died for you and me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.